You are listening to the Hope Fellowship Church podcast. To find more information about our church and ministries, check out our website at hopeandanderson.com. Now, this week's teaching.
Good morning, church family. My name is Drew Howard. Please stand for today's reading. Today we're in Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 24. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Good morning. Good morning. There you go. Thank you. I knew you were there. I'd seen you once, right? Hey, I want to say something to you before I forget, and that is I do tend to forget some things, and that is that there are some invite cards that we have made for you concerning Way of the Cross and Good Friday service, and they are in the lobby, and some of the greeters will have them as you are leaving today. If you'd like to pick up one of those and bring a friend with you as well during this week of Holy Week, and it would be great. What a life-changing opportunity it can be for someone in your life. Bring a neighbor, bring someone that you know that's not following Christ, and it can be transformational for them as well as for you. So today we begin our Holy Week journey. It begins always on Palm Sunday with us, and it will work its way through this week. We meet on Thursdays, anytime between 7 a.m. and 8 p.m. for Way of the Cross, this interactive Stations of the Cross opportunity that we have for you throughout that day. And then we come together on Friday evening, on Good Friday, for our night of worship and teaching as well, starting at 6:30. So it's going to be a great week. And then we come back together on Sunday morning for Easter Sunday morning service. So we want to start our Easter series with you. Last week, Nathan finished up the book of Judges with you. I gave him the most difficult chapter in the whole book, right? About someone that cuts up their concubine and sends it by UPS to all their friends. So that's a terrible, terrible thing. I know it is, but he did a great job with it. So thank you, Pastor Nathan, for that. But today we start our series, Come and See, which is our resurrection or Easter series. Today, Friday night, Sunday, getting all those days, wow, mixed up there, and then the following Sunday as well. So today, grab your Bibles, your devices. We will start in the book of John, chapter 12. I said, Mark, this is supposed to be about Matthew. Well, it's going to be in Matthew in a moment, but start with the book of John, chapter 12. And just let me talk to you for a few moments today about this story that we many times refer to as the Passion story. I think for centuries that people have taken this story and they push it to some distance in their brain or their hearts as well, some far corner of their life spiritually, because it is a very gripping story, the words that we're going to read today, especially from the book of Matthew chapter 27. I think so many people have just relegated it to being a moment in history, and some is saying, well, you know, I don't believe this, so that way I'm unaffected by it as well. Some people say, well, I can't understand how an innocent man would die for all who are guilty. So if I can't understand it, then I sort of push it out of my heart and my brain as well. And then there are many times that people avoid this story because it does require, as you read it, and if you read it in context and in depth, it requires some responsibility on our part as well. So let me start out by saying something to all of us in the room this morning, that these chapters, Matthew 27 and verse 28, chapter 28, they're inescapable. You can't write yourself out of them. You can't sort of move away from them and say, this applies to some people, but it doesn't apply to me. That's absolutely impossible with these couple of chapters that we're going to talk about. Because the passion narrative that many times it has been referred to is two things. It's one, that yet it is informational, that you need to know and you need to have an understanding of these things, but it's also experiential, that there's an experience. And if you have one without the other, I think that you're sort of halfway on the journey and you're not where you should be in this experience. It comes down to, I think, what the angel spoke to Mary as she was the first one to come to the empty tomb after the resurrection of Christ. And this is what the angel said to Mary in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. "He is not here," he said to her, "for he has risen." Powerful words they are. But the angel goes on to say, as he said. So there is a moment that we stop and say, Jesus taught his followers that he would simply be resurrected. He taught about the resurrection. So as he said, but then the angel goes on and says, then come and see, that it's about experience. And so he invites her into the tomb to experience that of the resurrection of Christ itself. So he says to her, come see the place where he lay. Those come and see words, those three words are so extremely powerful for you and I. But you say, Mark, I wasn't there, you know. How can I find myself in this journey when I wasn't walking with Christ through that physical journey in his life? But you're going to see yourself in all of these words and these stories as well. You're going to find yourself at that journey as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and what the crowd yells and they cheer for him and what they call him at that moment. You're going to find yourself at his arrest and his trial by the Sanhedrin and that of his appearance before Pilate, of his scourging, of that of the crucifixion, of the resurrection as well. You'll see yourself throughout the story. Why? Because this is our story, because it is written with you and I in mind. And you say, but I don't believe this, Mark. You know, you're going to have to convince me. Well, let me tell you something with great respect and value for you as an individual this morning, that just because you don't believe it, that doesn't change anything. That doesn't change anything. Realize that. That this is a story that is impossible for you to write yourself out of. You say, Mark, can you back up those words? Well, not me, my within myself, but Scripture can. And so over the next few minutes together, then I want to take some time to do that. So let's start where, well, let's find Jesus at a certain place in his ministry and his life this morning. So let's start here. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He attends this party where Lazarus is the guest there. Can you imagine the dinner conversation that day where there is Lazarus, his disciples and other followers and other witnesses of Lazarus' resurrection? And can you imagine the conversation with Lazarus, right? Lazarus was the life of the party, right? Oh, I heard one laugh, right? That's like resurrection humor. I thought you would get that. Well, anyway, you're better than first service. They just looked at me like, what do you mean? I don't know. I don't quite get that. I know it's deep, but yet we'll move on, right? So I can imagine that. Here's the party where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this very expensive oil. And Judas is livid over this, right? Because he says, hey, you could have sold that and given it to the poor. But that's not what he actually meant. It's that his greed was speaking through him. Then Jesus, with his disciples and his other followers, they travel to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And that's where we catch Jesus in the text, John chapter 12 and verse 12. It says this: the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I underline that part, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," because it's really important in understanding all of this morning. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these had been written about him and had been done to him, because why? The resurrection sort of connects all the dots for them and for us as well. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So let me start with a thought this morning with you, as this is Palm Sunday. So I really was excited about reading that text with you this morning. The first thought is this: God at times works through the tension of our lives. God at times works through the tension of our lives. Yeah. Look at the way they welcome Jesus. Let me build you a little platform for a moment before we get to that thought. They welcome Jesus as what? As the King of Israel. It gives us a clue in who they think he is, correct? Yes, they view him as this warrior king coming to relieve them from this of the Roman oppression and that of reestablishing Israel as the great power that perhaps it once was, and he would be the king as well. You know what this is, and I don't want to dash, you know, your thoughts about Palm Sunday. That's not my purpose. It's not my purpose to rain on your parade. I wrote that in my notes, right? It's not my purpose to take something that is very traditional for us in church worship and to somehow flip it upside down on you. But what we see when Jesus comes into Jerusalem is a display of nationalism, is what it is, in contrast to the sovereignty of God. They're not worshiping him. They're not praising him because he is the savior of their souls. No, they're praising him that day because they believe that he is a mighty warrior, a military leader that is going to rescue them from the Romans. They even shout out the word Hosanna. Do you know what the word Hosanna means? The word Hosanna, if you trace it all the way back to the original text, it means simply a cry for help. What it is, it's almost this intense imperative toward Christ. They're commanding Jesus to do something about their Roman issue and the oppression of the Romans. They're waving palm branches just as they waved palm branches when King David returned from war of defeating armies like the Philistines in the book of 2 Samuel, that they would welcome him home with palm branches as well. So they're not viewing him as the savior of their souls. They're viewing him as perhaps a military leader and rescuer of their lives. Do you see that? That's important for you to understand that. It's not a bad thing that they're praising him like they are, but it's not the point sometimes, and we miss the point because there's so much tension in what is about to happen. Because the crowd is showing up for a coronation is what they're doing, because they call him the king of Israel. So they're showing up as a coronation, and they find themselves in a few days attending a funeral. Now, if that's not tension, I don't know what is, right? That is tension on steroids, is exactly what that is. So I thought about Jesus for a moment and what he's doing in this setting. And I thought, you know, what is he thinking? What's going through his mind? He is fully God and fully human, 100% God and 100% human. This is not a 50-50 thing with him. So he has the feelings, the exact same feelings that you and I do, yet he never acted on those things in sin, right? But yet he had to have these thoughts, I would believe, at some point. And he saw the jeering crowd. He saw all of them praising him. I wonder if he thought, man, you know what? I could forego a lot of the things that I know that are going to happen to me if I just fix this right now, right? If I just fix it. If I were Jesus, I don't know if you've ever said that before about your life, you know, if I were God, I would do this, right? Yes, I don't think you want the job, to be real honest with you. I don't think that's what you want. But if I were Jesus, then what would I have done? Well, first of all, I thought about in my imagination that would not have picked a donkey to ride on that day, right? Isn't that true? I would have picked a large white stallion of something, correct? You know, say, Mark, you have yourself confused with a knight in shining armor. Well, you know, it's my story, so give me a moment, right? Yes, yes, yeah, that's what I've been. Or I would have ridden on a Harley or something like that, right? Yes, and that would have made an impact. But what I would have done was I would have taken the easy way out. I mean, I'm just being really honest here. that I would have taken the easy way out. Jesus, he is fully God, so he knows what he is going to face. But I thought about this. He had to be tempted to take the easy solution to this issue that he was facing. But if he had taken the easy solution, remember, this was not just about Israel. This was about something far bigger than that, that he is that of the King of all creation. He is the Savior and lover of all souls and of all of his creation. Then it would have left you and I hopeless. How many times in our life have we opted for the easy solution to physical and spiritual challenges in our life? How many times have we done that? There has to be moments in your life you say, I'm going to take the easy way out, right? I'm going to do that to discover that it's not the way God wants to work in our life in that moment and through our life, that sometimes he works in the tension of life. You see, this is what this is. This is what this whole story is that. I have to say this to you, and I said first service because I kind of got off on this kind of thing, you know, because this is a real sensitive subject for me, that there is so much false teaching in the Christian world today about what it looks like when you become a believer, right? Yeah, and you don't often get sermons on that of the ministry and purpose of suffering in your life. We've talked about that before, right? And you say, Mark, let me know what Sunday you're going to talk about that. I'm going to go somewhere else, right? I'm not going to be here for that one. But when I look at this, what I realize, if you take tension out of our lives as believers and say, well, God only works in my life when that of everything is smooth and everything is working well, and God just makes everything in front of me just open up so wide, and I don't have any issues, I don't have any struggles within my life. If that's the way that you see the Christian life, then can I tell you, don't read this text any further. Don't. Stay away from Matthew and stay away from the Gospels. Because what you're going to see is the amazing providential and sovereign hand of God working through a lot of tension and a lot of hardship and a lot of suffering through his son Jesus, so that your redemption will be paid for with his very life. Wow. You see, Jesus even had those feelings. Can I read this text to you? It's John chapter 12, verse 27. I love this stuff. It's amazing as we connect with Christ. It's so powerful. Look what it says in verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled. These are the words of Jesus. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You know what that is? That's Jesus' humanity. That's the humanity part of him absolutely showing as well. But then it says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. That's the deity of Christ. So we see this powerful text about the incarnate Christ and how this works. The not so easy solution for you can be God's plan for times in your life. Wow. God works in the tension of our lives. And this story just powerfully speaks that to us. So for a moment, I know you gave each other a high five. Pastor Jordan had that earlier. Could you turn to the person next to you and say to them, God works in the tension of your life. Could you say that to them for a moment? And then also, could you say this to them? And you're my tension. Could you say it? No, don't say that, right? How many of you have already thought that? Anybody? Don't raise your... there's one. Oh, we have one brave person. Okay, if you need a ride home later, we'll give you a ride, okay? Because whoever you came with... Oh, you're driving, right? Okay, you're all good then. Yeah, you can leave tension here then. All right. Wow. God works in the tension of our life. And that's exactly what this narrative is about. What you see here is you see this both ends of sort of the spectrum, I guess, between celebration and disillusionment. disillusionment. Can you realize that all of a sudden they're celebrating? Here's the king. They think this is the king of Israel who is going to come and he's going to overthrow the Romans and everything is going to be good. And then all of a sudden there's this massive disillusionment on their part because he's being crucified. And you say, well, if you look at this in that of the context of the world around us, then you say, that's a massive failure, isn't it? That's an absolute massive failure. No, God is working in the middle of that. God works in the middle of those tensions of our life. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He celebrates Passover with his disciples. He reveals that he will be betrayed as well. He prays at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested and taken to Caiaphas in the middle of the night, which, if historically you look at it, which is actually a very illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin that night that they absolutely hold to sort of try Jesus, and then Peter denies Jesus. Can we go to Matthew 27, verse 1? Here it is. Oh, by the way, first service, I preached 2 hours, so I just wanted to share that with you up front because there's a lot going on here. No, I didn't do that. I was kidding, okay? All right, I did preach 50 minutes, but anyway, let's move on. Okay, here we go. When morning came, this is good, so hang on. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. I just want to read the words. It's powerful for you to hear God's word this morning. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by, hear these words. These are powerful words. What God does is God speaks through Judas, making this declaration for you and I that we need to hear. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he says. Underline that word innocent. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury since it is blood money. Can we all say hypocrite, right? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. It's not in there, but yeah, that's exactly what it is. And so they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So here's another thought that as we journey through this together this morning. A true experience with Jesus starts with accepting responsibility. Oh. Whether this is your first time visiting this text this morning, or it's your 100th or your 1,000th, I don't know what it is. None of us really want to see us in the middle of all this. We don't want to see ourselves. I understand that. I get it. I really do that. I don't want to see myself in this text this morning. So we push it to some far corner of our heart or our mind. We sort of wash our hands of it as we see that happening throughout this text. And it's attempted by the priests and the elders and by Judas himself and by Pontius Pilate and the crowd that cries for Barabbas. But Judas says it best when he uses the word innocent. But no one wants to take responsibility for what's happening. None of them, the priests and the elders, send Jesus to Pilate. Judas returns the money to the elders. The religious leaders, they can't put it back in the church treasury, so they make a charitable donation with it, is what they do. Isn't that terrible? Pilate washes his hands of the matter. The crowd that cries for Barabbas says the blood, Jesus' blood is on their children and other generations, is what they're saying. No one wants to take responsibility. They all want to distance himself from Christ and what is going on, even his own disciples. Here's what I want to say to you this morning. Hear this and let this drop into your heart very deep. Try if you will, but you can't. You can't prevent God from loving you. Realize that. I don't care what you do or what you believe. And listen, I am glad that you're here wherever you are on your spiritual journey with God. But this is truth, and hear it today. That try if you will, you cannot prevent God from loving you. This is our story. It's the sacrifice of innocent blood for all of us who are far from being innocent. It's the gospel story, and it started by a man simply by the name of Judas. I'm part of that story, and I'm not the innocent. Wow. Say, Mark, what are you wanting to do today? Is it your place to make us feel guilty about? It's not. This is not about guilt for you. Understand that. What I realize is that Jesus took our guilt and our shame to the cross with him. Understand that. But what this is about a realization that Christ died for you. In reality, Christ died in your place is what he did. And we'll see that very vividly in a few moments as well. But you have to own this, that Jesus, the incarnate Christ, sinless, righteous, steps into the mess of humanity, which you and I are an active part of this morning, because we could not save ourselves, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. Wow. Israel didn't see that when he rode into Jerusalem that day on a donkey. They couldn't grasp anything past the surface of their own pain and their own struggles with Roman occupation. They didn't realize that what rode before them was the Savior and the lover of their very souls. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. The religious leaders who surely knew the scroll. In fact, this word from Jeremiah is written in the book of Zechariah. And so they knew the scroll of Zechariah. They knew those words front and back. They had memorized them. So what I'm saying to you this morning is this, that not a moment of any of this is random. Realize this. There was not those moments, well, they're providential, and there's moments where life just happens. No, none of this was random. Buy into that. Realize that truth. It's all the powerful, loving, gracious workings of God for you and I. It's our story of redemption. It's that moment for you and I to come and see. Verse 2, I go back for a moment, and they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So I had some questions about all of this familiar story. One was this: why didn't the Sanhedrin just take care of business themselves? In the book of Acts, they stoned Stephen. So why doesn't the Sanhedrin kill Jesus and just take care of business? Because that ability for them to administer capital punishment had been removed from them by the Roman government. Only Romans could do that. So when I read that, what I realized that not only do they break God's laws very well, they break also Roman laws well as well. They only keep them when they benefit them is what they do. But this time they follow the law. But there's a reason for that. And I begin to look at Pilate. He's the Roman appointed governor over Judea. Judea was a hot spot in the entire Roman Empire. He's appointed what they call perfect, or he's the procurator by Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. The procurator of a region has the power of life and death. He is judge and jury and executioner as well, not the Sanhedrin. Pilate, historically, and I say this to you as information, but it helps you to understand who he is as a person, because you're going to need to see that in a moment. He lives in Caesarea. He lives on the coast. Pilate lives at the beach. Who wouldn't want to live at the beach, right? Yes, he's a smart guy when it comes to that. He travels to Jerusalem a few times a year with a small garrison of soldiers, 100 or more, with him. And he always is there during Passover, because Jerusalem can become crazy during Passover season because there's so many people that come in for the feast. And times there's many kinds of demonstrations that go on there as well. So Pilate is in Jerusalem to keep peace. Can I give you a little more about Pilate? Sure. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. All right. Pilate, according to Phileo, who is a Christian, who is a Jewish historian, it says that Pilate was a ruthless individual. He was brutal. He was intolerant to Romans as well as Jews as well. He was totally insensitive. He had no regard for moral feelings at all. He detested Jews and he hated to be in Jerusalem. And he was notorious for crucifying people untried and uncondemned. Are you putting the pieces of the puzzle together? Because it was perfect for the Sanhedrin to send Jesus to Pilate, because they knew his personality and they knew his history and they knew that there was no way that Jesus would walk away from Pilate and escape the cross. Do you see that not a moment of this narrative is random? Nothing about it. That we see God's hand working even in the middle of tension, as we talked about earlier. And God's hand is at work for you and for me and for Pilate and for Barabbas and for Judas and for the Sanhedrin and for Caiaphas and for the crowd that jeers, "Crucify him," for the crowd that celebrated, "Hosanna, you are the King of Israel." His heart is for us. This is God's hand. God declares Jesus innocent through Judas. The Sanhedrin falsely accuse him, and Pilate judges him, who lacks any sense of justice or kindness or mercy. You see, here's the thought. God's plan always had you in mind. That's it. God's plan always had you in mind. Oh, let that sink into your heart this morning as we read this very familiar story. It was his plan, but you were on his mind. Look at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Do you know what they said about Jesus? They said, first of all, he was an insurrectionist, that he was going to lead a revolt against Rome. They also said that he incited people not to pay their taxes. It's all in Luke chapter 23. They also said that he claimed to be a king in opposition to Caesar. So these are all the things that they had accused him of. And Pilate says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I read this at the very end where it says the governor was amazed, and it's not that he was amused, but he's amazed. He's impressed by Jesus. There's something different about this. Pilate had dealt with so-called insurrectionists from the Jewish community for years as that of the governor of this territory. But here's Jesus. But Jesus is very different. There's something different about this. This is Pilate's come and see moment. Yes. There's something that's taking place inside of Pilate in the middle of all of this. Can I say to you and give you a warning this morning? And maybe you are here and you're not following Christ, or maybe you're here and you don't even believe that he is the Son of God. Let me say something to you today, and I'll give you a warning in great love. You can't hear Jesus' words and not be affected by them. You can't. Here's Pilate, and they're speaking to his very heart and his very soul. He answers, listen, Jesus answers this ruthless leader of Roman soldiers who worships many gods and worships his own Caesar as a god, but he doesn't even say anything to the chief priests and the elders who are Jews as well. This is Pilate's come and see moment. This is that moment that he experiences Jesus, is what this is. Wait a minute, Mark. Are you saying that Pilate comes to Christ and he's saved? No. Don't go there. I didn't say that. And I want to make that very plain to you. There's some religious movements in the world that have claimed that, and there's nothing historically to back that up. Even the Egyptian Coptic Church has elevated that of Pilate and his wife to sainthood, and that's not what we're saying here at all. What I'm saying to you is this, that God reaches in to his heart in that moment. So who's on trial? Well, I wrote in my notes this week, Jesus is not on trial. It's Pilate who's on trial here. It's really the truth of the matter, because it's about his heart as much as it was about the heart of Judas and the heart of Barabbas and the crowds and the Sanhedrin as well. Because Jesus is his Savior as much as he is our Savior. Because in 9 short hours, if history is correct, that Jesus is brought to Pilate at 9 o'clock in the morning and his crucifixion begins at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, then in 9 hours that Jesus will die for Pilate, not by Pilate. Because he gives himself freely. It's the power of the story. Verse 15 says to you and I this morning, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Wait a minute. This is Pilate, the procurator, the perfect, known for executing prisoners without any trial. It didn't matter to him whether they were innocent or not innocent. That didn't matter to Pilate at all. He was insensitive to people's feelings or their morality or any form of justice. But here you see something very different in the life of Pilate. He senses the manipulation and the heart behind the religious leaders. He says that you bring him here to me because you bring him out of envy. He's an innocent man. So Pilate looks for a solution. And the solution is Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a terrorist. The last thought this morning, the greatness of God's grace and mercy revealed and extended. Let me read this verse 19 to you this morning. It says, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat talking about Pilate, his wife sent word to him, I stop for a point. If you are married in the room, or if you are wanting to get married, listen to your wife, okay? I'm just saying that, right? And there's some important stuff right here, because Pilate fails miserably here. And here's what his wife says to him by messenger, because we assume that she's back in Caesarea. She says to Pilate, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, look at what he's saying. This is so out of character for him. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. You would never find Jews that would even utter the word hardly crucifixion, because they detested it, yet they're calling out for his crucifixion. And he said, and Pilate said, why? Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Here's what I would say to you this morning. There's no bounds to God's grace. Realize that. If you have boxed God's grace out of your life because somehow you think that the sin of your life is greater than the grace and the mercy of God in your life, then you have been deceived by the enemy. Realize that. That there is no boundaries to the grace and the love of God within your life and my life as well. Because what you see is great grace being extended to Pilate through God giving his wife a dream. Understand that. It's a vision that is so disturbing and of great magnitude that it says that it causes her to suffer. That even in this moment and where Pilate is in his life and this moment with Jesus, that God has extended grace and mercy to him. There are no bounds to God's amazing grace within our life. Pilate knows the right thing, but Pilate fails to do the right thing. Oh. Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, the very same thing that back in the book of John, the religious leaders said as they saw Jesus come into Jerusalem, the very same spirit that is working in them is working in Pilate as well. But rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Wow. I have to pause for a moment of understanding because this text, especially that of verse 25, is a text that many people have taken out of the context of what is being said here about how Christians should view our Jewish brothers and sisters. Now listen to me for a moment. I think this is important. Because many times in the anti-Semitic movement that we have seen in so many ways recently as well, but over the years in church history, Jews would be referred to as Christ killers. But when you do your homework, when you look at these verses in its entirety, if you're looking for someone to start responsibility or blame, then you actually have to start with a Gentile by the name of Pilate. Does the crowd carry responsibility? Yes. Does the Sanhedrin carry responsibility? Yes. But they had been stripped of the ability to administer capital punishment. And that ability was only in the hands of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate chooses the voice of the crowd, which history says that he viewed the residents of Jerusalem as vermin. He chooses the voice of the crowd over God speaking through his wife. Wow. That's heavy. This starts with a responsibility on our part to see ourselves in the story this morning. It's where it begins. So verse 26 says, and then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. It's where we stop today. take the rest up on Friday night during our Good Friday service. So how many times have you heard this story or read it? You've watched a series on Netflix or a movie. And you're not moved by it. And you distance yourself from it. You push it to a corner of your heart because you don't want to see yourself in the reality of your own sinfulness and brokenness. And then you do very much what Judas attempted to do, what the Sanhedrin attempted to do, what Pilate attempts as well, what the crowd that cries for crucifixion attempts. And you just say, I'm going to wash my hands of this because this doesn't have any effect on me at all. And you move away from it. And every time it comes up in your life, you attempt to wash it away. Today, what we realize is that it's a story that you can't wash away. You can't wash it off your hands. Yeah, we weren't there the day they drove nails in his hands and his feet. We were not there the day that they scourged his back to the point of almost death. But what we do realize and understand from this text, that an innocent man died for all that were truly guilty, and the guilty is us. It's us. It's us. I'm doing better than first service. That's pretty good, right? Oh, I'm not finished yet, so just hang on, right? So I said in the text for a long time this week, and I begin to look at the timeline, because that's the way I love to study with the exegesis of the text, and that is contextually looking at the times. And I looked at the timeline, and I realized that Jesus was brought to Pilate at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he was perhaps on the cross by 6 o'clock that afternoon. That when he was brought to Pilate, I don't think that there was an appointment made per se, and Pilate had already prepared for Jesus, but he was brought to him as he was sitting on the judgment seat, judging the things that he had to deal with as the governor of that area. So I asked myself a question in my journal. Then we know there were two thieves on the cross beside Christ, but why were they three crosses? Did the Romans actually have time to prepare for Jesus's crucifixion? Now, indulge my imagination for a moment. Or was that cross initially meant for someone else? You ever thought about it? So I asked myself the question, who was that cross initially meant for? And I came up with only one name. Barabbas. Hit me. Maybe like never before, that Jesus, the innocent, died on a cross meant for a murderer and one guilty. You see, you can't run from that. You can't wash that off your hands. Because in reality, it was our sin and our brokenness and our unrighteousness that he carried to that cross with him. Try as you may, you cannot prevent God from loving you through his son, Jesus. It's not possible. So can I pray with you this morning? If you would take a posture of prayer, however that looks for you. Just sitting there allowing God to speak to you. Father, we sit here in awe of your love for us. That you would send your son Jesus for us. To give himself as being the innocent. For all of us that is absolutely guilty. That, Lord, we realize that you took our sin to the cross. Because our sentence was death. You died for us. So, Lord, in this room, as you know your children much more than I, there are those that are struggling this morning and have said words like, God could never love me. And God could never forgive me. So, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would arrest those thoughts in their hearts and their minds. They would see your love today as we begin this Holy Week season together like never before. Father, for those that are skeptical in the room, and Lord, they're just hearing the words, God, may they have a Mary at the tomb experience today, and not just the things that they are taught, but they have a come and see moment in their life where they experience you. So Father, may this season in our lives be richer and deeper than ever before. God, may we just sit in this amazing truth that you love us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Because, Lord, that is something that we cannot wash off our hands. We cannot push to a corner of our lives, no matter how hard we try. Thank you, Father, for your great love in our life. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for joining us for this week's teaching. We hope you have a great week.